Ecclesiastes chapter 5. He's been kind of negative. He's Solomon, we believe. And he's continuing on in his thinking, and he's the king. And you know, the king has really been through a lot. He has seen a lot. He has done it all, he said. And it's all a waste of time. This life is empty. And he's talking about how that all works without God. And so he continues on now. He's tried all sorts of other areas, so let's just talk about the religious one, he says. So chapter 5, verse 1, we read this. Keep your foot when you goest, when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to listen or hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and you upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream cometh through a multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have vowed or promised. Better it is that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Suffer not, or do not allow thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore, or why should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Oh my goodness. What a mouthful. He begins, and basically, he's talking about, I would say here, I'm going to use terms that should hopefully make this clear to you. He's talking about relationship as opposed to religion. And you'll see what I mean as we move on. So he says, when you go to God's house, when you go to church, we know that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. We know that this is not where God lives through the week. I mean, God is here when we gather together. We're two or three. And this is the special place that God has provided and set up to where this is where we gather as his children to worship and to praise and to share communion, to do these things together. So we'll call it the house of God for that very reason. Knowing, realizing God doesn't always live here. He lives in your heart, lives in mine, sits on the throne in heaven. Well, he starts out and says, keep your foot. When you enter into the house of God, keep your foot. That sounds like wise advice. Let's say that in an American. Guard your steps. Another way to say it, if that doesn't make sense to you, is watch what you're doing at church. Make better sense? Keep your foot. You go to church, you know, and you get off in the corner and you start saying, you know, hey, you know what I heard about so-and-so? Hey, man, hey, I, you know what I think? Hold it. You're not keeping your foot. Watch what you're doing, because two or three have gathered and Jesus is right there. He says, it amazes. Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. We want to cover it all, but this does amaze me. He says, why should God be angry at your voice? And listen, destroy the work of your hands. Hear that? I mean, that he's talking to people who basically are pretending to be religious as opposed to having a relationship. Why should God destroy your work? In other words, you're messing with a living God. I think we don't think about that at times. He is real. He is alive. He is God Almighty, and he's here. And in his presence, a lot of things go on and are said that shouldn't be said and shouldn't be going on. And so he says, you got to watch that. You got to keep your foot when you enter into the house of the Lord. Keep your ears open, basically, is what he's saying, and your mouth closed. You have, most of the time, you haven't gotten in trouble for things you didn't say. Most of the time, isn't that true? If you didn't say it, you basically didn't get in trouble for it. But haven't you noticed where the trouble comes in is when someone comes to you and says, I was told that you said, and now you've got to do this dog and pony show, try to explain either why you said it or, oh, no, I didn't say that. They misquoted me or misrepresented. Now you've got all this to deal with. And he says, you need to keep your ears open and your mouth closed. It's a very wise approach to take always, but especially in the Lord's house. Don't use foolish words. Don't make rash promises. Don't give what he calls, in the King James language, the sacrifice of fools. He could have said it this way. Be swift to hear and slow to speak. And that's, you'll find in the New Testament. See, many things in this Christian life, we'll just bring it down to us. Many things in our Christian life, many, though we don't like to admit it, many are said in the emotion of the moment. And so, you and I should never, underline never, make any kind of commitment in the emotion of the moment. So when someone does an altar call, and you're thinking about accepting Jesus, you need to make sure this is just not some kind of emotional high, but that you have really thinking, I am a sinner, I need a Savior, yes, I will commit my life to the Lord, and then you walk forward, or then you raise your hand, or whatever. In other words, not in the emotion of the moment. Because when you do that, it becomes religion. Many people have gotten engaged. The emotion of the moment, you know. Then they stand before a judge or a preacher or wherever, and they make rash vows. Not sure what those vows even mean. Not even sure that they really intend to keep them. But it's the emotion of the moment. Solomon says, the writer here of Ecclesiastes says, don't do that. You'll be sorry. He'll destroy the works, literally destroy the works of your hands. Why would you even want that? Don't do that. I don't think, according to these scriptures, and of course others that you'll see. Now Solomon, remember, he's talking about a religion. But I don't think Christians, and you're going to think this is freaky. Maybe you've never heard me say this before. You're going to go, that is weird. I don't think Christians should be signing any sort of pledge. You know, when churches start to build buildings and they have this pledge program, and for a year I pledge to give $10 a month for a year. I think that you'd be nuts to put your name in writing on there. Because you know you. As soon as things get tough, where's that $10 going to go? You know that. And what Solomon is saying is, you're being rash. You're making promises and vows. You're offering the sacrifice of fools. Don't put your name in writing on anything to do with a guarantee to God. Are you nuts? Jesus says, don't do that. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. When we support the missionaries that we support here in our ministry, we don't sign anything. You couldn't get us to sign anything. We tell them, here is what we will do. We will send this much money for each child, or we will send, and that's what we do. But you're not going to get us to sign a one-year commitment or a five-year, because I think you'd probably be being rash. See, when the emotion fades, and it will. You think so? You think it won't now, but it will. When the emotion fades, so does the commitment. If the commitment was made, in the height or because of the emotion. Am I making sense to you? That's what the king is saying here. A clear difference between religion and relationship. Notice how when you love the Lord and you really want to do His will, you don't have to sign anything. You don't have to go before Him and say, I promise that I'm going to do this and this and this. That doesn't ever cross God's mind. He doesn't even expect it of you. What does He say? If any person will, chooses to, come after me, follow me, then let him first deny himself, take up his cross every day and follow. You don't have to put in writing, I will deny myself, I will take up my cross each and every day, and you watch, I will follow you. Signed, R.E. Davis. And in the heat of the emotion, the man says, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus turned and looked at him and said, oh, finally, someone who really cares. Now, what did Jesus say? He says, really? You know, birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head tonight. You come with me, you and me don't know where we're sleeping tonight. Another man, in the heat of the moment, in the emotion, he says, I'll follow you anywhere. I'll go with you the rest of my life. Just let me first go home and bury my father. Jesus says, no, it's now or nothing. You let the dead bury the dead. You come now and follow me. Now is the time. What was he saying? You let your yes be yes. You let your no be no. And you and I don't offer the sacrifice of fools. Religion. You know, a clear difference can be seen between religion and relationship. If you would take a look at the world today. If you just look simply today at a nation or country like India. Now, I am convinced that there are over a billion people there, and I'm convinced they are not dumber than we are. I don't think for one moment that their IQ is less than the IQ of the people in America. I don't think that. They have different philosophies. They have different education system. But I don't think there's anything wrong with them mentally. I think that they work just as hard as we can, maybe harder. So why is that nation so rich in material stuff or the possibilities of, why is it so miserably wasted and poor? Why is disease so rampant through it? Why are the people so crushed and held down? Everybody knows the answer. One word, religion. Not a relationship with a loving Father, God Almighty, but a religion that literally destroys them. And they take vows and they make promises, and that's how they live. You take a look at places in China and that major world power. I have been to Russia. And when you go to Russia and you land in Moscow, the capital of the former Soviet Union, you land in there and the first thing you think when you get off the plane is you literally think, this is a world power? This is worse than a third world nation. I cannot believe how they live and how they're treated. How is that possible? And take a look at the religion in that land as opposed to a relationship with a loving God Almighty. Even come closer. Look at South America. Do you know that South America basically... South America basically has the same resources that North America does. They have a little bit more. They do have a little bit more than we do in a lot of areas. South America. Now take a look at that nation as a whole. How does it look to you? Poor. Miserable. Messed up. Oh, there are a couple of large cities, but for the most part, what's it all about? And why is it that way? Is it their IQ level? Is it their work ethic? What is it? It's their religion. Religion. So he goes on, verse 5, and says, you know, well, let me do 4 and 5 together, even though we've read it. When you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Literally, make sure you pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which you have promised. Now, don't raise your hand. Is there anybody here who's ever promised God something and have not come through? You don't have to raise your hand. I have. Have you? So God says, you know what that is, Bob? That's a fool. Fool does that. Yes, sir. A fool does. Notice, better is it that you should not vow a vow than you should vow and not pay. In English, in American, I don't speak English. In American, it is better to not vow a vow than to vow a vow and break the vow. Because this promise you're making is to God. These promises many times we make are in the presence of God. And God takes no pleasure in fools. And we're fools when we promise and back out of the promise. So what's smart? Solomon caught on, and it's better not to promise. Did God ask you to promise him anything? Has God ever brought up the fact that you should promise me? Promise me now. People do that. God does never do that to you. He says, I love you. You come to me. I want to. I really do. Take my heart. I've got it. Let's walk together. Okay, and I promise I'll be good. Oh, should have never said that, Bob. Why? Because it's a promise I can't keep. I should have just said, Lord, I'm in your hands. Help me. I want to follow you. I want to follow you. I want to. You've given me that desire. Help me with it. You be my strength. I am weak. You don't make promises. You move into a simple relationship with your Father in heaven. Jesus said it. Don't swear by heaven or earth. Or just say yes or no. And that should be good enough. He goes on, though. In verse, he says, don't vow a vow and break it. It's better to not vow a vow than to vow that vow and break it. In verse 6 says, don't allow your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. Now, don't raise your hand. Have you ever allowed your mouth to cause your flesh to sin? Have you ever, what's the old saying? And I mean, you know, let's put it in our language. Have you ever run your mouth without first engaging your brain? And then you go, I shouldn't have said that. I didn't mean it that way. Oh, my goodness. He says, don't do that. Verse 6, don't allow your mouth to cause your flesh to sin. Don't say before the angel, it was an error. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? He says, you're going to make a mess out of everything with the things that you're talking about, things you're doing. Don't say after the fact, he says. Don't say, oh, I shouldn't have promised that. Well, duh, after the fact. He says, don't say that. Don't be so quick with your mouth. Don't be hasty. Wait on the Lord. Don't say it was a mistake. Because a lot of times, that's what we do say. It was a mistake. I shouldn't have said that. I really didn't mean it. Well, the thing is, so what? You said it. God expects you to carry through. Blessed is the man. Read through the Psalms. Who keeps his word to his own hurt. That man will stand in God's holy hill. I've heard this. Maybe you've said it. Maybe we've all thought it at times. I don't know. But I've heard this. I hear this quite often. I married the wrong person. I usually just say, well, the only way I can know that for sure is if you'd bring in your marriage license. We'll check the name. That's the only way I can know that. And, oh, no, this is the one. You married the wrong one because, look, that's the one on the marriage. There it is. No, I married the wrong person. It was a mistake. She's this, he's that, or she's not this, and he's never going to be that. And you say, hold it. It is better to not vow a vow than to vow that vow and break it. Don't say after the fact it was a mistake. You know, that's life. That's where we live. You don't now try to go back and correct your world. You now develop a relationship with God. This would be a great time to begin to develop a real relationship with your Father. To walk in the strength and the courage and the calling that he's given to you. He says, you know, this is not pleasing to God at all. Not at all. So our God is real. And I guess sometimes we lose sight of that fact. Even us as Christians, we lose sight of the fact that our God is real. We make some statements that they're not pleasing to God. We all do that. Sometimes he says, you're offering sacrifice, but you're not thinking about what you're saying, especially when you're making promises and guarantees. God is living, and he is working. You need to begin to see him as a real, live God who sits on the throne and who listens to what you've got to say. And so when you make statements like, now, I don't like women's ministries. I'm a woman, but I'm like, well, hold it. You're making some statements here. Those are sacrifices of fools. You're not thinking the things through that you're talking about. It'd be best not to even say that kind of thing because it can and probably will be used against you somehow, some way. And God himself is going to step in. And he's, you know, he's in control. And if God is in control, then you and I need to relax. Begin to listen to him and trust him. We need to see that when we deal with God, we need to be very careful. When you and I begin to deal with God, we need to be paying attention to how we're living, what we're saying, what it's all about. I know that you've never done this, but there are some who pray with God and they sort of try to make him a deal. Lord, if you will do this and this, then I'll do this. Now, of course, some of us, I've done that. And those of us who have done it, you learn, first of all, God does, and then you didn't. Now you're in the hole even further. Okay, God, but I will next time. Now you're in the hole even further. You know, it's like Psalms, it's best to just drop it and say, Lord, do what you will. Bless me. Do what you choose and help me to continue to be faithful. Notice the fruit of our labors can actually be destroyed by our forgetting the fact that he is alive, he is real, he is on the throne, and he is God who is listening and actually working in this world today. Look at verse 7 after all that. In the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also various vanities. But fear the Lord. Many today count on dreams. There's nothing wrong with dreams, but they count on the dreams. They count on their feelings. God's going to do this or that. I had a dream, and in the dream, a marshmallow came along and it enveloped the whole church. And the only thing sticking out of the church was the light. And so I think the message was God is going to repair that light. What about the marshmallow? I don't know that part. And so you're basing, okay, this whole light deal on a marshmallow, a dream that God gave you. Does God give dreams? Sure he does. Old men, God says, will dream dreams. Young men will have visions. Old men will dream. Many today still count on those. And they'll count on that instead of God's word. They begin to put their trust in those things. They begin to think that's the only way God's going to speak to them. They really get kind of messed up. Instead of putting trust in God himself, they're putting trust in those. That's what Solomon's talking about. In the multitude of dreams, many words, there are also many emptinesses, vanities. It's subtle, but it happens regularly. Instead of testing the Word of God with our dreams and experiences, we should be doing the opposite. Instead of, I'll say it again. People are going, what? Instead of testing God's Word on our dreams or on the experiences that we've had, we should be testing the dreams and the experiences with God's Word. In other words, you can have a dream, it might be amazing, but you need to go to God's Word. You might have an experience that just might be, Gabriel come and sit on your bed at 3 a.m. and chat with you for 2 hours. But you still had better check his doctrine and all that's going on against God's Word. In other words, the dream, the vision, the experience, they need to be checked against God's Word. You don't check God's Word against those things, or you're going to get thrown off. See, there are many words, multitude of dreams. He says simply this, best way, reverence God. Fear the Lord. That's the bottom of verse 7. Now, if you see the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, don't be surprised at that matter or marvel not at that matter. For he that is higher than the highest regards, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He says, you, puny person, me and you, we're puny. We are little. When you compare us to even lots of animals, we are lightweight. We're little compared to animals. Never mind trees and rocks and mountains and buildings and things. Never mind the earth itself and the moon and the stars and the planets and all that. Just look how small we really are. And he says, if you see the oppression, you and me, and all the injustice that's around you and I today, he says, you gotta know God sees it too. He's higher than the highest. He's above all. He's as big as it gets. He's as powerful and as all-knowing as there is because he is God. And believe me, if you see troubles, God sees them. You don't really have to explain a lot of this to God. He's already got it down. You don't have to give him a lot of details about how wrong this is. He knows. It shouldn't surprise us that God will discipline those that are his children. See, he sees all that goes on in the world and beyond. He sees the corruption that's taking place. He knows our lives. We don't know them well, but he knows them. And you notice how he is able to bring things into your life that really makes you and I look at ourselves. Have to deal with issues. Have to just, even though we don't like it, oh, here we go again. Man, now there's something else wrong with me. And you begin to deal. And God works. Why? Because you're his child. Because he loves you. He disciplines the children that he loves. Well, verse 10. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver. He that loves abundance with increase. This is also emptiness. Now keep in mind, as we talk about wealth, which is silver, you know, that's money, money, money. Keep in mind that there is nothing wrong with wealth. Wealth in itself is not wrong. It's not a problem. The Bible never, ever condemns wealth. It doesn't. You look through Scripture, it doesn't condemn that. Certainly not a problem. It's the love of the silver. You see, the guy that loves silver. The guy, the girl, the people that love the wealth and the material things, their hearts are set on those. He said, that's the problem, and Scripture does condemn that. Because that becomes a real problem in my life and in your life. It does. Last year, when I read this verse, he that loves silver shall not be satisfied. The same with he that loves abundance. He's not satisfied with increase. More comes in, It's not enough. He said, this is vanity. Last year, the day after Thanksgiving, a year ago, one of the largest shopping days of the year, it was a little low in the eyes of the retailers across the United States of America. This is a year ago, last year. They felt it was a little low because they only brought in a little over $4 billion in one day. And so that's a problem. And this year, they felt it was okay, but there was still a little bit of concern. This year, a little over $7 billion in retail sales. And what amazed me, I watched this on the news, and what amazed me was 7.4 or something like that, 7.6 billion, billion dollars. And they were already discussing, in the end of the day, although that was good, they were saying, but we're hoping that the rest of Christmas season will really bring in the money. You brought in over $7 billion, and you're hoping that the Christmas season will really bring it in. And they are already discussing, they were discussing it the day after Thanksgiving this year. They were discussing how they hope next year's day after Thanksgiving is better than this. You see, the one that loves silver is never satisfied. So next year, we hope to bring in way over $7 billion, maybe $10 billion, maybe $15 billion. Maybe we could, oh my gosh, would that be nice if we could triple it? Walmart made $1.4 billion of that $7 billion all by itself. But they are a little concerned about next year already. You know why? Because when you love silver and you love increase, you cannot be satisfied. So those of you who are seeking to get rich, just know you won't be happy when you get there. If you can get there, you will not be happy. You won't be satisfied. You say, yes, I will. Give me a shot at it. Just let me win the lottery. One man's total worth on this planet, in America, right now is just a little bit over $400 billion. Now, compare that with what you're worth. A friend of mine sent an email last week, and he says, we've decided that I'm worth more dead than alive. He has a $100,000 life insurance policy, and his net worth on this planet right now without that is $25,000. He says, I'm thinking about getting a job. But you notice the one whose net worth is $25,000 total. That's everything he owns and everything he earns. You know, he's going to try to make more. And his goal is not just whatever he can get to give it to the Lord, to serve the Lord. His goal is, I've got to do better in this life. You know, the one who earns over is worth over $400 billion, you know what the same goal is? Same thing. So it's not like one guy's here and he's finished, one guy's here and he's on his way. If you fall into that love of the silver or that love of increase, you will not be satisfied. You cannot be. Churches are that way. Watch this. When goods increase, verse 11, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? Interesting statement. He's a smart man. By the way, notice, there is nothing wrong with your business growing. Nothing wrong with you getting a better job and earning a better income. Certainly nothing wrong. It's a good thing. Do the best and be the very best that you can be and work hard. But don't set your heart on those things. Don't let the love of the increase or the love of the silver become that. What will happen then is your life will go into, if you call yourself a Christian, it'll go into religion as opposed to relationship. And you see that with churches. He says, when goods increase, well, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? What good is it when it does grow? And all you wanted was for it to grow. What good is it? What good has been done? He says, growth for growth's sake is empty. It's a waste of time. Now, we don't see it that way. We're American. But it is scriptural. See, growth for growth's sake is nothing. There's nothing to it. Many churches, many, fall into that. They don't mean to. I think pastors begin with a heart that says, man, I just want to serve the Lord. But they fall into the race. And so now we just want to grow. Want our youth to grow. Want our older couples to grow. Want the younger couples to grow. We want numbers, nickels and noses. And that's what everybody counts. And you say to them, you really want your church to grow? Yeah. What for? Why? Want my Bible study to grow, man? Why? Do you think that God has called you to? Yeah. You think you're the best teacher? No, not really. Not really the best, but I just love teaching. Well, then why don't you just love teaching these five? Why do there have to be 10? Well, I and then you start to see them do that Michael Jackson moonwalk, you know, trying to figure out how to answer this and make it sound holy. Growth for growth's sake. He says it's empty. You've seen that. This is not just in the negative Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This is throughout Scripture. What is the motive behind this great push to grow? I know the motive behind businesses. The motive behind businesses growing makes good sense. If you're working hard, your business is growing, you can pay your employees better, you can, if you're whatever you're doing, you can grow and you can diversify and you can, okay. But what's the goal for church growth? What is it? What Solomon says is, when it does grow, all you'll get is the satisfaction of looking at it and say, see, it grew. Let me read you the verse. It's interesting. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, except the fact that they can behold it with their eyes? You could walk around going, if you're the pastor, my church is big. My church grew. Well, whoo, Scotty Waddy doo da day. My Bible study's big. My Bible study's growing. Good, what for? You can fall into the love of increase. And be a Christian, you know. He didn't say just the love of silver. He said the love of increase as well. If you want it to grow, why would you want it to grow? There could be some good reasons. There could be some scriptural reasons that you want it to grow. But you need to know what your own heart is. And Solomon says it's a waste. What do you just want to say? It's big, it's grown, so what? There's nothing to that. Those pastors that you've listened to who have large churches all say the same thing. Those that have hearts to minister all say, maybe it's become cliche, maybe they don't mean it, but it's very common to hear, I would much rather have a church of 20 who really love the Lord than have 200 who are just there. Now, some of those guys really mean that. Some of them, I think it has become kind of cliche, but some of those guys really mean that. I'd rather have a church of five on fire than 500 who just show up and are gone and this and that. But the trouble is, you can really fall into that danger. A love of increase. Solomon says he'd get nothing, basically, but the chance to say, see, it grew. It's got to be more to it than that. The sleep, verse 12, of a laboring man is sweet. Whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not allow him to sleep. And that makes sense too. One that works hard, does his best, sleeps well when the day's done. Whether he has a lot or a little, that person lays down and goes, whew, I'm tired. Long day. Lays down and goes to sleep. But the rich, especially those who love their wealth and are into increase, it's a little more difficult for them, you see, because they're not doing as well. They don't sleep as well. Someone might break in. Someone might steal what they've accumulated. The stock market might, because you live on the West Coast over here, you know, the East Coast starts up 3 hours before you're ready. So you got to get psyched up. Some of them have to ride that computer and stay with it all the time. They don't get a lot of sleep, you see. Someone might break into the bank and take all their money. What if the bank collapses? I mean, what if there is an economic collapse? You see, the poor guy goes, yeah, the only thing I'd lose is, well, nothing. Wouldn't lose a thing. But people say, yeah, well, that's you. But me, man, I got a lot of, I've got this, I've got that. There's a lot invested there. They have to have 24-hour security. They have to have dogs and guards. They just can't sleep fretting over that. What if the guards steal something? Excuse me. Think about Saddam Hussein, who had almost $1 million in cash with him. Did you make that much last year? If you did, do you tithe? $1 million in cash. Had it with him. Rich man. Had a lot more than that in different accounts. I guess today he's shown where there's about another 40 million or so. How did he sleep? Every few hours having to change places so he wouldn't be caught. Osama bin Laden, supposed to be a multimillionaire, maybe they think maybe even a billionaire. How does he sleep? Now, we could go name after name. So you see, you think if we had a lot of money, we'd be better off. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. And you could be, certainly, if the Lord blesses you with lots of money and you use it wisely for God's glory and you don't grab it too tightly. And you know all that. That's all scriptural. You know, it's the money isn't the issue. The wealth isn't the issue. The stuff isn't the issue. It's the love of it that really destroys. Verse 13 says, there is a sore evil which I've seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for their owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begets a son, and there is nothing in his hand. It's a fact of life. It just is. That many times the poor are more happy than the rich. It just is. You've seen it. Riches kept to yourself, and only for yourself. It makes you miserable. And we learned earlier, you don't sleep that well either. See, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not allow him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. You see, riches kept to yourself and only for yourself, or kept to myself and only for me, he says, it'll make you miserable. You won't be happy like you think you will. He also mentioned you can accumulate great wealth and you can leave it to your children, but they might just run through it like it's water, have nothing to show for it at the end. You know, there are many prominent men and women today on this planet who have never earned a living and they are rich. They have never worked a day in their lives. And they're rich. I spoke with a young man who, having some troubles, in his late 30s, he has never had a job. Never in his life had a job. And he was going to start to lose his income. He was making about $17,000 a month. And I think his parents were going to cut him off. What would you do? How would you get by? You've never had to try. You don't know the worth of the dollars that you've been holding. You don't know how to figure it. You don't know how to use that tool. That's what he's talking about. Never had to sweat. Never had to suffer at all. Some are wealthy because it was handed down to them. They lack discernment. They lack discretion. They're easily taken advantage of. Lawyers and friends come in and try to help them. You've seen that happen with those who win the lottery. We've read the stories. I've never known anyone personally, any close friend, who has won the lottery. But I have read the stories of those who have won the lottery, and they have relatives they never dreamed they had. People just show up and they're, "I'm your great uncle." "Great. What are you talking about?" "Oh, yeah, I've loved you a long time." "Well, you've never met." "Well, that's okay. I've always thought about it." And then they get lawyers coming in saying, "You know, lawyers will eat you alive. You need me." And then they'll hire a lawyer, and the lawyer will rob them blind. They don't know how to use the money. Bottom line, wealth does not satisfy, and it is not the solution for life's problems. It's basically what he's telling us here. Verse 15 says, "As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came. Shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand." This also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he that has labored for nothing or for the wind? All his days also he eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. In American, you cannot take it with you. He has already mentioned that earlier on in this book. You cannot take it with you. And I know that some are convinced they're going to be the very first one to do it. I'm taking it with me. But I'm telling you the truth. You came in with nothing. You don't remember the day, but there are pictures, probably. Videos in some cases. You came in with nothing, and you will go out with nothing. Oh, yeah, they could bury some of your money with you, but if friends hear about it, it won't last long. If your family finds out about it, it'll never get there. All that you do will be either for eternity or a complete waste of time. All that you do, all that you have now, will either be used for eternity and done for eternity, or be a complete waste of time, because it will be over, it will be done, it will be finished. My life and yours can be lived for eternity and for God's glory. Or it can just be lived here, and Solomon says, and I've lived it, it's a waste. It's like trying to catch the wind. Verse 18 says, "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he hath taken, or taketh, excuse me, under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion," or it is his due. "Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answers him in the joy of his heart." All said and done, he says this: we can enjoy the fruits of our labor now. We can serve God and enjoy this life even. This life that he's given to us, we can actually enjoy it instead of seeing it as a waste and useless. Not only here and now, but we can enjoy forever and ever in eternity. Let's do chapter 6 because it's quick, it's simple, it's painless. "There is an evil now, which I have seen under the sun," chapter 6, verse 1, "and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wants for nothing." Let me read that again. "A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wants nothing for his soul of all that he desireth. Yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eats it." This is emptiness. It is an evil disease. He says, it is a sad thing. It's pitiful to see one who has everything and is not able to enjoy it. I read a story about John D. Rockefeller, Sr., the old man, the guy with the bucks, you know. Not everybody who collected it and got it passed on, but the guy who earned it. He was in a hotel in Florida. He was sitting at a table. Someone saw him just sitting there, an elderly gentleman he was. And he was eating a salad. because the doctors told him, you know how doctors are. You got to eat dirt if you plan to live a long time. He was eating a salad because he was having health problems. Next to him, in the corner table, was the young boy who was the dishwasher who worked at the hotel, sitting there for his lunch, having a juicy T-bone steak. And here's the man looking over, wishing he could have that. All the money that there is, and he can't enjoy it. And it goes on and on and on. Howard Hughes, you've read the articles about him, the stories about him. They're true. Got so freaky, got so weird for most of his, the last 20 years, wouldn't have allow his picture to be taken. Though he was so wealthy, he could not go outside very often. The last years of his life, 20 years or so. Even though he had all the wealth in the world, he was miserable and lived like a prisoner. To have all that wealth, Solomon says, what a pity to be so wealthy and unable to enjoy it. There was an interview just yesterday. I didn't get to see it, but I read the interview. Ed Bradley interviewed Michael Jackson. Maybe some of you saw it. I was able to read parts of the interview. Michael made this statement, and it struck me because I had been reading these verses. It's a pity for the rich to be so wealthy and unable to enjoy that. Michael Jackson made the statement, I cannot go outside downtown for a walk. And I thought, we do that sometimes on Saturdays. We'll walk and get a couple, or whatever you guys may. You walk around if you've got time, or you go someplace and you walk. He can't go any place and just walk. I mean, without 40 or 50 bodyguards and, TV cameras. And he just can't, so he doesn't. He says, I can't go to Disneyland. I can't go to SeaWorld. I can't do any of those kinds of things. I can't go out in public. I can't go have a burger anywhere. Can't do it. I'm Michael Jackson. And then he made the statement that really struck me. He said, I have never been able to do that. When we were touring at 9 years old, I couldn't go to Disneyland because when you did, you couldn't get through the crowd. You were crushed. You were trampled for people wanting to see you. And you think, that's pitiful. There's a man with all the money that you need, even a little more. And he can't go have a burger. He can't enjoy his life. It's a miserable life. Verse 3 says, if a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he cometh in with vanity and departs in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun, nor known anything that has more rest than the other. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet he hath no good, or seen no good. Do not all go to one place? He says, unenjoyed wealth and the miserable life that comes with that is like never having lived at all. It's like being stillborn, never having lived. You see, I know that you and I don't think this way, but let's just say it before we close the Bible study and finish this chapter. Let's just say this out loud. Ready for this? You can only drive one car at a time. So if that car does sort of run, thank the Lord. You could have a stable of cars. When we were in Las Vegas, I remember Liberace's stable of cars, and his garage took up 4 complete city blocks. He had cars parked in all the way around those blocks. He was dead. They kept them clean. Nobody drives them. How many cars can you drive at one time? One. I know it's hard to imagine, but that's the truth. You can only sleep in one bed at a time. You can only eat so many meals every day. Now, you may be able to eat more than the average bear, but still, only so many every day. Bottom line. And no matter how, here's the hard one. No matter how many doctors you have, as wealthy as you can get, you're still going to die. Solomon points it out. He says, they all end up in the same place. They all go to one place. You're headed for the tomb, headed for the grave. That's what it's all about. It can be an empty life if you live it religiously instead of having a relationship with the Lord. It can be a really empty life if you use the wealth and the accumulations that you have, if we use them foolishly. Again, the wealth is okay. The accumulations are okay. It's our hearts that are the issues here and become the problems. All, verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. Man, think about that. The work that we do is really so that we can eat, feed ourselves, feed our families, because we have to eat or we'll die. And we eat and we eat and we continue to eat, and notice it never stops. Oh yeah, you might get full, but you'll be eating again. What he says is, all the labor of mankind is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. You're going to be hungry tomorrow. You can have the best meal going. I mean, the greatest, whatever you think is the greatest meal. Somebody said to me, salmon, smoked salmon is the greatest on the earth. I go, holy cow, whatever. If you think that, then the greatest meal, you know, you can have it. And you go, that was the best ever. But if there's a tomorrow, you'll be hungry again. And you'll have to eat something. I think that's kind of a positive. Better? No, wait. Verse 8. For what has the wise more than the fool? What hath the poor that knoweth to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Good point. What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. I guess we could use a cliche here to help you to understand this verse. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. What you have now, you've got it. You can spend it. You can use it wisely. You can drive it. You can nail with it. Whatever you've got now, God has provided for you. Be thankful and use it for God's glory. He says it's much better than all those dreams and all those desires that are out there somewhere. And then he points out in verse 10, that which has been is named already, and it is known, that it is man. Neither may he contend with him that is mightier than he. Seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? And all the days of his vain life, which he spends as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Again, he's brought up that thinking earlier on, but he finishes this chapter, this part of the letter, this part of the book, with that thinking. He's saying, you know, in verses 10 through 12, God's in control. That which has been will be again. It's been named or called by man. You know, we see, oh yeah, that. It always scares you when a doctor says, we've never seen anything like this before. You think, whoa. It's always better for the doctor to go, oh yeah, that's real common. If it's common, how come I never heard of it? Well, you're out of the loop. Oh, that's common. Doctors, I think, say that to make you know that it's okay. Once again, we're reminded, God is in control of all things. See, we'd be much happier trusting in him and living for him and serving him. We'd be much happier. There's one that really knows what's best for you and me. Notice that as we read, seeing there be many things that increase vanity, what is man the better? Verse 12, for who knoweth what is good for man in this life? You know who does? God knows. He's been trying to teach us slowly, verse by verse, all through these years. God knows what's better for me and you. He knows. And he's been telling us, and we've been saying, no, I'm going to try this. Or I'm going to go, this is going to be big. And God just says, come on. come on. God knows what is better for me. He knows what's best in this life. We can make our own plans. You know that. We can try and decide and be the captains of our own destiny. But you know, it's God Almighty that's in ultimate control. It's God who tells us what lies beyond this life. Because he says, who can tell you what goes beyond this life? It's God himself who does. No one else knows. Only God himself. I wouldn't take the word of anyone else. The philosophers, the seers, the so-called modern day prophets, I wouldn't take their word for it. I'd listen to the Lord himself when it comes to that. If you do that, you won't be led astray. Give your life to the Lord completely. Completely to him through Jesus Christ, his Son. And you know what? You will not have wasted a thing. That's what Solomon is telling us. He'll say that at the end really clearly. But remember, he said earlier, fear the Lord. Your life is never wasted when you give it to the Lord. Don't decide what you're going to do. I'm not saying don't make plans. I'm saying don't decide what you're going to do. Because we're puny, and you just might be limiting what God himself wants to do. Never in a million years would I have ever wanted to teach a Bible study. Never in my life. No desire. Wouldn't do it on a bet. Didn't want to. Doesn't sound interesting. I knew I couldn't do it. And it just, there's so much better things I could do with my talent and time. Never dreamed that that's what God would have me to do. Never. Never crossed my mind. Maybe some of you are doing things already that when you were young, you never dreamed you'd be doing that. You always had a different plan, different course, different idea. You were going to be president, or at least of something. And you said, this is what I'm doing, this is the way I'm going, this is what I think. You know what? I wouldn't hold on to that dream too tightly. I wouldn't hang on so tight that when God tears it away, that it literally hurts your hands. I just hang on loosely. Say, Lord, this is the direction I'm walking. Let me know if it's your will. I'll continue to walk. Turn me the way you want me to go. Let your spirit speak clearly. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Don't go to the left or the right. This is the way. Listen to him. Don't just decide, this is what he's called me to do. This is what I'm going to do. Listen to him. Because he might surprise you. You may think you are headed to the right coast. And all along, he is taking you to the left coast. It's just taking you in a way that seems like you're headed. You'll see what I mean. As you grow in the Lord, he'll do these things. So let God work in your heart. Give him everything and trust him. Let's bow our heads.